Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 444. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back with a good friend of mine. As always, we have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to speak with you today.
Oh, it's good to be here, especially considering who our guest is this afternoon.
Yes, we're very pleased and delighted to welcome to the program for the very first time Ian Murray, Reverend Dr. Ian Murray, who, of course, is a very well-known and noted author. He's also the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust and served as a Presbyterian minister to this day, but he has served in various posts for many, many years. Welcome, Reverend Murray. It's great to have you with us today.
Thank you, Camden. It's a real pleasure to sit here in Edinburgh, Scotland, and talk to you men over there across the Atlantic.
It's amazing how well it works. We have our moments of technical difficulty, of course, but we ought not complain because we are very privileged to be able to have you with us today. We are very excited today to be speaking about a new book. Dr. Murray has just written, and it's just been published, a biography of J.C. Ryle titled Prepared to Stand Alone. We have this before us. Of course, it's published by the Banner of Truth Trust, a ministry that we have benefited from for many, many years. And many, many people have been are indebted to the Banner of Truth Trust, and we praise God for his work in bringing this organization about and in allowing it to publish so many books that are so helpful to all of us in our Christian life, encouraging us and teaching us more about our Savior Jesus Christ and about his church. So as we open this book up, we've got a lot to speak about. It's hard sometimes to even to know where to begin, but just to provide a brief word of introduction, John Charles Ryle, of course, was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool. His dates are May 10th, 1816 to June 10th, 1900. Now, Reverend Murray, as you as we just begin speaking, can you speak to us a bit about your interest in J.C. Ryle and particularly in writing this new biography about him?
Well, I've been indebted to Ryle almost since I was converted. I was converted as a teenager at age 17, and within a couple of years, I was reading a lot of Ryle. So he helped form my early thinking, and he still helps form my thinking. I think he's a man who God has much used. He's written on these different subjects, as you know, of both history and exposition and wonderful address on preaching. We've just so much that we can learn from him, haven't we?
Yeah, he's a big figure. Are there other works on Ryle? He's been departed. He's been with the Lord now for 116 years, but I know he wrote a very short autobiography, not very long. It didn't cover a whole lot of his life, but are there other works of history on J.C. Ryle, or is this the first biography?
Oh, no. Well, briefly, what happened after he died in 1900, as you said, and the tide of opinion for the next 50 years was all flowing in a direction contrary to Ryle. And so very little was written until a first biography until the late 1940s. A man called Clark did a short life. And then in the 50s, another one. And so there have now been altogether maybe four or five biographies of Ryle. So there's quite a bit has been done. But it's much, you know, there's a long period after his death when interest waned. And it's because of the rediscovery of his writings that his life also now has become of new interest. People say, well, what kind of man was this? And how did he become what he was? Yes.
He certainly lived in an interesting period of time. Those dates, especially in the Anglican Church, are very significant. And he was right in the middle of many important issues. How does life begin? And what type of family did he have as a young boy?
Well, he had one brother and, was it three sisters, had an affluent home background. His father owned land and owned a bank and property. His grandfather had been a godly Methodist, but his father, the more his father succeeded in business, I'm afraid, the further he got from spiritual things, it seems. So Ryle wasn't brought up in a Christian home. It was a religious, formally Christian home, but he wasn't converted until he was a student at Oxford. So went to school at Eton and then went to Oxford and studied there from 1834 to 1837, 38, and was converted in his last year at Oxford.
I think that's one of the things that was stuck out to me the most, some things that he recorded in his autobiography and maybe also in some letters, but just his childhood growing up in a family that wasn't practicing Christian. They weren't necessarily opposed to it, as you've said, but they weren't, necessarily observant. But then going to school, he seemed to kind of have heard about the Bible and had read some of it before, but it wasn't until he became ill that the Bible really came to life for him and that he really understood the gospel. How did that event of his illness really drive him to see life in a different way?
Well, he's of course an Englishman, and Englishmen are fairly reserved, and he doesn't tell us a great deal. But we do know that in his last year at Oxford, 1837, by the summer of that year, he was hard at work on preparation for his examinations, but his health broke down. The scripture, he was rebuked for swearing by a friend a year or two before, and that stuck in his mind. So he had met evangelical Christians, and then the church, we don't quite know which church he attended in Oxford, but there were one or two Sundays particularly when God seemed to speak to him. One Sunday when Ephesians chapter 2 was read, by grace he is saved through faith and that of yours. That teaching began to live for him for the first time. And so he says over a period of months, he really became established as a Christian. And it was a new world for him. It was, although he had known the sort of wording of the scripture, he had no idea of a living Christianity. He said if he had died before he was 21, he would have gone to hell. Yes.
That was tied up, too, with the Book of Common Prayer, wasn't it, in terms of the timing and of the lectionary and the readings at that particular time? So it just coincided his illness.
Right, because the particular Sunday that the reading of Scripture was Ephesians chapter 2, but we don't know the date of that, but the prayer book has helped us find out the date, because, as you say, there's a lectionary of readings in the prayer book, and so we know the date when Ephesians 2 was supposed to be read, and that sort of helps us fix it in his life. Yeah,
and that lectionary reading just so happened to be in God's timing, perfect thing, and God used that powerfully as an efficacious means of grace to speak that into the life of JC when he was ill. It's amazing.
Yes, it is, isn't it?
It amazes me that God often chooses from a human perspective, Dr. Murray, the least likely circumstances to bring about faith in the life of one who he's calling to himself.
Yes, that's right, isn't it? It's unpredictable. It's like so many of God's great works are quite unpredictable, aren't they? And then the means that then it goes on. I mean, the means that God used to call him to the ministry were most unusual. He actually says, his autobiography, which was just written for his children, it wasn't written for a published book, and so he says things just off the cuff, but kind of off the cuff, he says he only became a minister, a clergyman, because he had no other prospect of earning any money, and that's what led him. Well, we know that isn't true. What actually happened was, after he left Oxford, he went back to his family home in Cheshire. His father was very well known. His father had been a member of Parliament, and Ryle was the eldest son in the family. He was going to inherit the whole family estate in those days. That's what happened. And then suddenly in June 1841, the whole thing collapsed. His father was made bankrupt by bad management in one of his banks. He had two banks. That had a knock-on effect. And he says that they woke up in the morning with the world at their feet. They went to bed that night completely and utterly ruined.
Wow.
And this was, now by this time he was converted. He actually says if he hadn't been a Christian, he doesn't know that he wouldn't have committed suicide. It was a terrific blow.
Mm-hmm.
And then the whole question of discovering what God was doing in this, and he was led then to, his whole priorities changed. He lost his worldly friends. He met some earnest, real Christians. And then, it's true, he had to find an occupation. And he was offered a curacy by a vicar who wasn't very active and wanted someone else to help. So he went into the church. He said he would never have become a minister or ever written a tract if the family hadn't been ruined financially.
Yeah.
It was just so.
It might look like he would want to maybe set course to become a member of parliament himself, but in those days they weren't salaried, so you had to have some sort income some other way to even be able to support your family. And seeing that his father went bankrupt with all those. There's a few terrible loans to, I think it was his brother-in-law, which eventually led to some other false dealings, and that massive bankruptcy just, as you say in the chapter here, it closed all the doors but one, and it happened to be the ministry.
Yes, and he was so poor that he had to even get rid of his favorite dog. If you're a dog lover, that's something he has. Says how when he left the old family home, the dog sat at the door of his bedroom every morning waiting for him, and he never came.
The seminaries are really a 19th century phenomenon. And, of course, he's trained at Oxford with his master's degree, right, the MA.
Yes.
It comes later, though, but that comes afterward, right, in terms of his what year is it that he enters into the ministry?
Let me think now. It's December of 1841.
Oh, man.
Oh, yes. Okay, very good, very good. And he's invited to be a curate, which would be something like assistant pastor. Would that be right in Anglican?
Not quite. You know, vicars sometimes had charge of more than one building. So Ryle was in charge of this church at Exbury on his own. The vicar could have intervened, but he didn't. And then the vicar was sometimes even abroad on holidays and that sort of thing. He was left very much on his own. What he did in the church, what he preached, how he visited, it was all just his own, finding his own way.
Was that good or was that not good for his particular circumstances?
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I think it was good in many ways. Some things he learned very quickly, and one was that a true pastor has to be a visitor. He did a lot of visiting, and that wasn't common in those days. The clergy very often were scarcely in people's homes.
Huh.
Ryle learned that early. He also learned... Well, he says he didn't learn to preach until he was turned 50. Well, that's a kind of exaggeration because he was nothing like 50. But he quickly learned that if you're going to preach to country farmers and people like that, you've got to be simple and direct and not have long sentences. And so he learned that kind of thing, and he also learned about human nature. And yes. One should say, too, that he was very lonely, and he was partly lonely because he was so ashamed of the family bankruptcy. His family had been one of the leading families in the north of England, and suddenly they're ruined. He felt it desperately. He felt the family had left other people down and their reputation. In the language of the 19th century, he felt as though they'd descended to the level of being a porter or a butler or something like that.
Mm.
That meant a lot in those days.
Mm-hmm.
So God had truly humbled him.
Wow.
So he remained at Exbury, the first parish, for a year and a half.
Yeah, I think until December of 1843. And then his health was breaking down. It really wasn't good.
That early?
I don't know what the cause of that was. Mm-hmm. It was an unhealthy environment he was in. He had to look after himself. He probably didn't feed properly. He had no organic illness, but his health wasn't certainly what it later became. And the doctors gave him instruction and he started a practice of going a good long walk before breakfast and things like that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now he was married, I believe, three times, but his first two wives passed away early on.
Yes.
Didn't they? Did that have anything to do with his mental health? Was that really difficult on him? I imagine it would be, as it would for anybody.
Well, yes. He doesn't say anything about that, but it's certainly his both marriages were perfectly happy, but both ended. The first marriage lasted, about 3 or 4 years, was it? And the second marriage lasted more like 10 years. And it's only the third marriage that his wife continued with him almost until the end of life for 40 years. But in the meanwhile, they'd had family. Was it 5 children by his first two wives? And so the care of these children was thrown almost entirely upon him. For much of that time, he couldn't leave. His wife's health wasn't good, these first two wives, so if he was away, he had to be home at night to sleep in the home and things like that. It must have been very difficult. And yet he made time for reading. He did a lot of reading, and he soon started writing because he had the idea that there's so many people that read something short and brief and won't read a book. And really, he invented almost a new kind of evangelical tract, which had enormous circulation.
Mm. That's the one thing about Ryle that really stuck out to me, and I suppose it's obvious to many, but you mentioned earlier about his skill in communicating to blue-collar workers the working class, farmers and other people who might have been working in industry. But also these tracts, he had enormous popularity, but he wasn't seeking popularity. I guess we could just say that he was very effective in his communication and the Lord used him. And were tracts new to the time? Because I know the tracts were very influential here in the middle 19th century.
Yes, because it's he says the Apostle Paul wrote tracts. his epistles were tracts. So when we say a tract for Ryle could mean 4 pages, or it could actually mean 40 pages. So a number of his tracts were at least 20 pages long. But there's a big variety in them. And made up 6 or 7 volumes in the end.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the straight evangelical speech that was new in that form. At least it was new at that date, I think.
Mm.
He really spoke to people, and he spoke plainly and boldly, and he had real compassion for people, and that could come across even in print. That's a bit of a mystery how that works, but it did.
Wow.
I mean, it was his urgency to help people was apparent the way he wrote, and and people very often felt it.
Was he well received at the time?
Not by all, and of course he wasn't in favor with a lot of other clergy, but and we don't actually have sales figures, I don't think, of his tracts, but it's clear they went through many printings and many editions, and they went even at that time. They went all around the globe. They reached Australia and Tasmania, and they had a very widespread.
Mm.
And then, of course, his books came out of his tracts. Really, many of them. The books were sort of revisions of things that he'd said in the tracts.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. Murray, can you give us kind of a cameo picture of what the Church of England was like at this time?
People said there were three parties in it. There was what they called the High Church Party. They put heavy emphasis on the sacraments and on the liturgy and on the church being the church. Some of them would be formalist, really. Then there was the sort of low church, which was often regarded as evangelicals, and most evangelicals were low church. By low, it was meant that they didn't have this very elevated view of the church. You know, the gospel came first, not the church. And then there was the third group was a sort of broad church, who were men of, broad, we would call liberal opinions, not very strong on doctrinal issues at all. Their Christianity was more a form of morality. And then in the 1830s, quite suddenly arose what was called the Tractarian movement, which was a return in a good degree towards Roman Catholicism. It wasn't Roman Catholicism. It was within the Church of England, but it was on baptism and regeneration and the clergy being priests and that kind of thing. And that was a forceful movement. Several of its leaders actually then went back to the Church of Rome, but others stayed in the Church of England and constituted a sort of Anglo-Catholic party, which has gone on ever since. And so Ryle was confronted by opposition on the Roman Catholic side, the Anglo-Catholic side, and also on the broad church side, the liberal side. So he had quite a difficult time.
Those parties within the 19th century Church of England, in many ways, are still with us today, although there have been some variation on that. But he stands, Ryle stands as a lone, would that be right to say, a lone bulwark against some of this, the liberal and the Anglo-Catholic movements?
Well, yes. As he, like all of us, he went through stages in his life, and not differences of belief, but differences of emphasis. In his early ministry, he was very much that evangelicals should stand alone, and they didn't invite people to their pulpits who weren't definite evangelicals. Then in the later middle period of his life, when he began to have more influence, he's made a rural dean in Norfolk and Suffolk. He had more influence, and he began to participate more widely in the life of the Church of England, and argued that too often evangelicals weren't understood and were misunderstood, in part because their views had not been heard aright and were caricatured. So he began to urge that evangelical clergy should be much more active in the church as a body, in church meetings and so on, believing that if they faced each other and got to know each other, there could be much greater unity. Now, that was the middle period. Then he became a bishop in 1880, yeah, let me get that right. Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
And the last 20 years he was a bishop. Now, as a bishop, that's when he found himself much more alone. When he was younger, there were numbers of other evangelical clergy, some of them very able men, friends of Ryle's. But towards the end of the century, liberal unbelief was growing in the church. Anglo-Catholicism was strong, and by the time he was a bishop, he really did feel that the efforts to get wider unity were failing, and that he came to the conclusion there was no hope for the Church of England apart from a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a fundamental renewal. So, in other words, there was a time when his optimism was greater, and latterly he felt that to be realistic, the times were very serious, and that England was going to go downhill unless there was a new Reformation. And of course, then people said, oh, he's just an old pessimist. And to his great sorrow, as you know, his son took an opposite view. His son became a bishop in the Church of England.
Yeah.
His son said, well, his son took the view that, which was becoming so popular, the great thing that matters is our experience, not so much what our doctrine is. And so a few doctrinal statements would be enough. So he didn't want the son or all the bishops, literally, at that stage, not quite all, but nearly all, were not for holding on to the Protestantism of the Church of England. They said that it got too narrow. So, yeah, so at that stage, Ryle was very courageous and bold, and I'm sure suffered for it. And it was and the greatest heartbreak of his life must have been his son's defection to a broader position.
You spoke about his views of the church's relationship to the state and his hope for a brighter future through God honoring and more faithful theology. What were his views? Of course, the history of the Church of England is fraught with questions of how the church and the state ought to relate to one another. Was Ryle just a vanilla establishmentarian? How did his views affect perhaps his positions and his fervor in defending them?
Well, that's an important question, isn't it? And it's not exactly straightforward. On the one hand, he believed that the Word of God, having come to England and being received and being built into the constitution of the nation so that every sovereign had to be a Protestant and so on, he believed that the upholding of the law of God and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Day, that these were privileges given to a nation and that they should be upheld and that their loss would be a catastrophe for Britain, because what had made a little country great was the mercy and blessing of God, and its Protestantism has produced God-fearing, honest, hard-working people and so on. So while he believed that, he also believed that a national church could serve that purpose, and that the House of Parliament should really represent the view of Christian men in the country. Well, by the end of his life, it was clear that the House of Parliament could not be expected to uphold a Christian position, that it would be a false hope. That became so apparent. So he still believed that an established church would be a blessing, but he said, for example, that he would far rather that Spurgeon was the Archbishop of Canterbury than an Anglican Archbishop. You know, in other words, what he was concerned about was that the nation publicly should recognize God, and that forgetting God and putting the law of God to one side, Britain was going to go downhill. And all that he said on that subject, he said quite a lot, really has come to pass as he saw it happening.
But he didn't.
But you're right.
At the same time, didn't confuse that outward observance of God's law as the thing which saves us too. He was very clear about that and strong on evangelical theology, right, and the need for regeneration, and very
That's
Calvinist
right.
there,
That's
and
right.
good Reformed view of the 39 Articles. And so it really was eye opening for me. And I think I was just telling Jeff a while ago that it warmed me up a little bit to the establishment principle. Me being an American Presbyterian certainly has a different view of of things than the Scots do, for example. But at the same time, Ryle's position, there's much we can learn from that, you know. And I do yearn for a nation that would observe the Lord's Day, for example, even if that itself didn't mean that it was going to save everybody. It would be
That's
better
right.
that we observed it. So Ryle was
That's
good
right.
there.
Hmm.
I wonder what Bishop Ryle would think of England today. 116 years after
yes.
he's going to be with
well,
the Lord.
He'd be heartbroken. He would be. But he really, I mean, his pain in his last years of his life was his certainty about what was coming, and his certainty wasn't sort of any prophetical gift. It was based squarely on Scripture. He could see that in departing from the Word of God, we were going to be what Jeremiah says would be like a heath in the desert, you know. That is what happened. For many years after Ra's death, Christian traditions stood in Britain, but they stood while their foundation was undermined, and in the end, the whole thing just crumbled. Comparatively recently, in the last 40 years, we've seen that happen. And this was really what Lloyd-Jones was on about in the 1960s, when he was pleading for a greater union of evangelicals. His argument was the nation is going downhill, and if we think we can just carry on as though it was 100 years ago, we can't do it. We're facing a much more serious situation. That's what's happened.
And don't we know it now? In his ministry in the Church of England, he had to deal with you have described as the ritualism. Can you talk a little bit about how that worked? I'm a son-in-law of a retired Anglican minister, so I have some idea, but perhaps for our listeners, if you could explain the place of ceremonialism or formalism or ritualism, that would be very helpful.
Where do we start? It goes back to before the Reformation. Mm. Religion became a very visual thing. The dress that the priest wore, what he did, and what he put on in way of vestments at the mass, at the Lord's table, as we would call it, it all had significance, and only certain garments were to be worn at certain times, and only certain clergy could wear certain clothes, and so the hierarchy was distinguished by the color of their vestments and all that sort of thing. And the great battle with the Puritans was that they sought to put aside these vestments that had religious significance. They wore a black Geneva gown, and that was the tradition for evangelicals. And Ryle sought to maintain that simplicity, but the Tractarian movement, the Anglo-Catholic movement, went back to vestments in a big way. So at the moment, you know, there are all kinds of vestments worn. But I'm sure what it is that as real faith declines, people want the visual to look at and to trust in. That's just always been true. But it's not. It's a delusion. They're believing in something which isn't real.
Yeah.
It's partly based on the idea that we can repeat the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, we had all this the visual, and so why not have it now? Which is to lose sight of the difference of the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I was. Thank you for that very helpful summary of ritualism, which is still with us, of course, as you've already said, the various colors and designs in the vestments. And you alluded to the vestments controversy and regarding the John Hooper, I think, was the bishop, and this is right at the time when Elizabeth I was the queen, if I remember correctly. I'd have to check my. I'm going on my memory here. I'd have to.
you're almost dead right. It was Hooper was burnt to death in the reign of Mary Tudor, who followed.
Bloody
Edward.
Mary.
Yep. Yes. Okay. But so. No, that you're in the period. That's right.
And of course now we're long past that by the time we come to Bishop Ryle, and the See of Liverpool was brand new, and he was the first occupant of the chair.
At
Liverpool.
And he was made the bishop by a strange, what would you call it? certainly wasn't any spiritual principle, but it was God's overruling hand.
Oh, wow.
Prime minister was Benjamin Disraeli.
Yeah.
And Disraeli had lost the general election. So in April of 1880, he was laying down the prime ministership. Now, the prime minister appointed bishops. So he knew that his successor would be William Gladstone. He did not like William Gladstone one little bit. And Gladstone was high church. Mm. Disraeli was of Jewish background. He was of no church, really. But he did not like Gladstone or the high church. So really, in order to spite Gladstone, who belonged to Liverpool, he appointed Ryle before Gladstone, within a matter of weeks. He appointed Ryle just weeks before Gladstone came into office. So Anglo-Catholics were very upset about this.
Mm.
But it was a strange thing to happen.
But God was working in it, isn't it?
Well, yes.
Most assuredly. Now,
yes.
We know Ryle for the most part from his literary legacy that we all benefit from. I grew up in a Salvation Army home. But my mom and dad had a copy of Ryle's Holiness. So that was my first introduction to the literary legacy of Ryle. But, of course, he's known for many other things. He's known for his expository thoughts on the four Gospels. Still in print, as is Holiness, its nature, hindrances, difficulties, and roots, which went through at least two editions, and there was the original in 1877 and then an enlarged edition 2 years later. But you made reference to historical work, if I remember correctly.
Yes.
Tell us about what you have in mind when you make reference to his historical works.
Well, there are two books that stand out. One is called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, and that is an account of the revival that took place in England in the 18th century, and of the men who led it, Whitfield, Wesley, a number of other men.
Mm-hmm.
I shall never forget the first time I was reading it. I was reading it on a bus, and I got so taken up with the story that when I got off the bus, I had to stop and think, wherever am I? I was just wrapped up in it. I must have been maybe 20 years old at the time or something like that. But it's a very vivid account and a reliable account of what happened in that revival. So it did much to awaken my whole interest in church history. Then his other book is on the 16th century, on the Reformation. It's called Light from Old Times, and it's the first chapter is on why were the reformers burned, the English reformers. And that, again, is very gripping reading. And Ryle was of the firm opinion that ministers were not doing their duty unless they were encouraging people to read history. That next to Scripture, reading history is of great importance, and that a lot of the trouble that has come across into our country is because people don't know history and Christians don't know history. So those two books, yes, I'm all enthusiastic for them.
Now, are those books still in print, those two particular volumes?
Yes, they are, yes.
Good.
Yes,
good.
Yes,
excellent.
They are. Light from Old Times and Christian Leaders of the 18th Century.
Now, he's also known for his book on practical religion, which I have a copy of. I have a copy of that in my library as well.
And then for ministers, his book Charges and Addresses. Once a year, he had a special meeting for all the clergy of Liverpool, and he would address them and give them a charge. And these are printed. And for pastors and preachers, I mean, there's some things that are dated. There would just be points of interest. But other things are really heart-stirring, and I find very uplifting. And he gives a more inside view of what he thought of conditions and where we were heading to and the great need of revival. He really believed in revival.
I'm just utterly fascinated. We're talking about a man who's basically a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. who's a bishop in the Anglican Church. There is a sense in which the spirit of the times is reflected in his own life and ministry, just as Spurgeon faced the downgrade controversy within the Baptist communion in England. And Ryle is facing, as we've already talked about, liberalism and Anglo-Catholicism. This is a very fascinating, and I'm thankful to you, Dr. Murray, mainly because I'm ignorant about I'm familiar with some of the outlines of his life and ministry, but you provided us with a real something that fills a vacuum, and so I wanted to personally thank you for this contribution.
Been a pleasure to talk to you two men. Sorry we're so far away, but in heart and in faith, we are quite united.
Yes, we are.
So pray that God will bless your ministries and that God will bless all faithful ministry. How we need a revival of real preaching and preaching that gets to the conscience and to the heart.
Mm.
That's what we need, isn't it?
As we let you go, do you maybe you can, in some way, kind of channel, not in any inappropriate way, but speak to us. How might Ryle leave us today? What words of wisdom or encouragement? What charge would he leave to Christians in the present day, do you think?
Well, he'd certainly exhort us not to look to men and to depend upon men, and not to try to make the truth of Scripture palatable for people, more acceptable for people. Rather, we should honor God by believing his word, and that the Holy Spirit will honor the truth. Our business is to love people, to pray, but when it comes to speaking the truth, we must speak it clearly, and we mustn't soften it down. It's really alarming how some truths have almost disappeared from the evangelical pulpit. You know, we don't hear of people being distressed because of sin. Mm-hmm. We need a revival of the fear of God,
yeah,
and of believing that God is actually the living God and he intervenes in situations.
Mm. Yeah. Like Ryle, we need to be prepared to stand alone, but we know that we don't stand alone because, yeah, we have a great cloud of witnesses around us and we have the God's Spirit upon us. So, well, thank you so much for taking the time to join us today, all the way from Scotland. We really appreciate you taking the time, as well as most of all for writing this book and for your many, many years of faithful service, Dr. Murray. It's been a pleasure to speak with you.
Yes.
And my joy to speak to you too, both of you. Thank you so much. Every blessing in all your work.
Of course.
Good night just now.
Absolutely. Of course, everyone can find out more about Reverend Murray and his ministry. You can visit Banner of Truth online at banneroftruth.org. But of course, get a copy of this book, J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone, published by the Banner. You can find that available at banneroftruth.org or our favorite site, WTSbooks.com, or wherever good Christian books are sold. And of course, if you'd like to find out information about what we're up to, you can do so by contacting us at mail@reformedforum.org or by visiting us on our website at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.